The sermon title this morning is Taught by God. We're going to speak about the Lord's teaching to our spirits. There are times, you know, when you read the scripture and it presents some weighty theological issues that are just totally mind-blowing. Just as a few examples, think of the person of Jesus Christ. Here you have the Almighty God, the creator of the world, the one who is immortal in his being, and yet he takes on humanity and he's born in a barn. The immortal one, the everlasting one, the one who upholds the creation, comes to this world and dies. How do we put all this together? Again, you might think of the theological tension we so often feel. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning, that God is in control of everything that happens, and yet it all happens as men act freely according to their own will. What's happening here, man? Hold on a second. What is this all about? Even when we talk about the doctrine of end things, we have to use this strange language of the already and the not yet, because there is a sense in which end things have already begun to occur, and yet there's this sense in which there are still many things to come. But not everything in Scripture is so theologically heavy. In fact, much of what the Bible says is simple, direct instruction on how to live right before God and before men. I got to tell you, it's so refreshing in a world that's so confused, that just can't seem to get its minds around what is true. It is so refreshing to come to Scripture and see this is right, this is wrong. This is wicked, this is righteous. Live like this, don't do that. I mean, isn't it refreshing to come to the Scriptures and realize this is what God has said, this is truth, I can live by this. The amazing thing is that God considers our everyday lives significant enough that he addresses how we live day-to-day lives. He addresses things like how we work, you know, what we do with our time. And so our text this morning, while it is packed with some theology, it addresses these types of things, how we work, how we spend our time. It shows that our Christianity should impact all that we do in a given day. Please turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to read verses 9 through 12 this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Lord, once again, as we come to your word, we ask for your help in understanding and applying it. We would ask that we would be filled with your spirit, that we would understand your mind, we would understand how you want us to live. And that even as this text says, Lord, that we would live in such a way that those who are outside would see our lives and they would just find the gospel attractive. Please give us this grace, Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now in this passage, there are two main points that are being made. The first point is about how to live within the Christian community. Now, this section deals with the biblical theme of love for the family of God. The second point deals with how we are to live before outsiders. And the point there is about conducting ourselves in such a way that the gospel looks good to those who are outside the church, those who are not presently saved, those who are a part of the world. So point number one, how to live within the church. I want to read verses 9 and 10 again. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. For a while, I want to concentrate on that phrase, taught by God. In the original Greek, it's actually one word, theodidaktos. Now, you guys know that I usually don't give you foreign words for no reason. I want to focus on this for a while. I mean, I always try to keep the original language stuff to a minimum, but there is something very significant, something very cool. I got very pumped and excited in my studies this week, and so I want to talk about this word. This word is known as a hapax legomenon, okay? A hapax legomenon is it's fancy talk for a word that only shows up one time in the New Testament. Here are some other interesting things about this particular word that's translated taught by God. It's not used in classical Greek. In other words, the Greek that came before the Greek that Paul wrote in, the word was never used there, ever. Not in anything that we have. In fact, this word only shows up in Christian writings, and it only shows up after the New Testament was written. Because of that, many scholars are convinced that Paul actually invented this word. He wanted to capture some Old Testament concepts and ideas and put them all into one word. He wanted to crunch all these ideas into one word, and so he came up with this word, theodidaktos, to be taught by God. So why did Paul create this word? What ideas specifically are being captured and conveyed through this one-of-a-kind New Testament word? In the Old Testament, it was prophesied that in the age to come, or in the Messianic age, people would experience deeper intimacy with God than what was experienced during the Old Testament time period. Instead of having to learn about God from other people who were closer to God, they would be able to learn about Him directly. In other words, God wouldn't be one or two people removed away from the common person. Instead, He would make Himself known to each person who was in the covenant. I want you to listen to these prophecies. This first one is from Isaiah 54, and remember, Isaiah 54 comes after what? Isaiah 53, right? And Isaiah 53 is that chapter which talks about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 13 says this: "All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." All your children shall be taught by the Lord. Earlier in Isaiah, this prophecy was made: "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the house of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths.' For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." That's chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. This is a prophecy that's made about the latter days. And as you read through Scripture, you find out that the latter days is a time period that began when Christ first came, and it ends when He comes back a second time. In fact, this prophecy is repeated by the prophet Micah. We read that for a scripture reading before, and that scripture reading is found in chapter 4, right before chapter 5, where we learn that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Again, this idea of being taught by God closely associated with the person and work of Jesus Christ. So this prophecy, which is repeated by the Old Testament prophets, in this prophecy, God Himself does the teaching as the nations come to Him. Again, being taught by God is one of those new covenant blessings. We also need to remember the prophecy that was given by Jeremiah about the far greater experience of intimacy that we would experience in the new covenant. Here it is, chapter 31. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Man, to know the Lord, to be taught by him directly. Quoting the Old Testament prophets, Jesus made it clear that those who were coming to him in faith were fulfilling these prophecies that were made about being taught directly by Yahweh. According to Jesus, people who believed in him were able to come to faith in him specifically because God was teaching them. Listen here to Jesus in the middle of his teaching on the bread of life in John chapter 6. It's verses 41 through 45 if you're writing it down. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. You see, he connects those prophecies with putting faith in himself. And so Paul's unique word in 1 Thessalonians, it brings together this whole biblical theme of being taught by God. In other words, when Paul invented this word, he was thinking of these prophecies that we just read, and he wanted to encapsulate that truth in one word. He wanted the Thessalonians to know that they were living in those latter times, that they were members of the new covenant, that they were partakers in the promises made to Israel. Because as you heard those prophecies, didn't they sound very old covenant? Didn't they sound like they were directed to Israel? They sounded that way because they were. But as members of the new covenant, we get to partake in those promises that were made to Israel. He wanted them to know that their brotherly love for one another was evidence that they were experiencing this new covenant blessing of being taught by God. So when, for some reason, you feel like you have to reach out to that brother or sister in Christ, and you say, I must do something to help them. I want to express my love for them. The reason why that happens so freely, so spontaneously, is because you've been taught by God to love one another. It's great stuff. You say you got to be done with that word, right, Al? I'm not. No, I want to think about it a little bit more. It's so important. I want to dwell on this. I want to meditate on it. I want to now talk about the method of being taught by God. Normally, when we think of being taught something, we think of going through some kind of educational process, such as reading on a subject or going through a particular period of training so that we know how to do something. In much of the Christian life, this is exactly how we gain the knowledge of God. We read the scriptures, someone comes alongside and they disciple us. Yet that's not the idea of being God-taught in this particular word. Instead, the emphasis falls on the internal work of God. It's described in Romans 5:5 like this. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, I'm not attempting to discount the importance of Bible study. Please don't hear me saying, just be taught by God and don't read. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not discounting the importance of discipleship at all. Just trying to be faithful to the meaning of this word. Here, being taught by God is not an academic process. It's a living experience of intimacy with God obtained for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. When we're converted, we enter into a covenant relationship with God. He is our God, we are His people. And for that first time, we get to experience completely free, totally unconditional divine love. We get it. We experience it. We're forgiven by God. Our guilt's removed. Instead of judging us, God pours out His wrath on His only Son. He's killed on the cross. He's punished for our sins. And because of that truth, God doesn't pour out His wrath on us. Instead, He takes us into His family, and He loves us, and He adopts us in. We have that acceptance from God. And this whole experience, it transforms us within. I mean, you don't believe in the gospel and nothing happens. It changes you within. It changes your heart. Now that we have personally experienced divine love, now we know how to show love. As amazing and fantastic as all of this is, Paul still gives them some instruction on love. It's interesting. He says, I don't have to write you about love while he's writing them about love. He says, but there's one thing. You need to love each other more and more. I really loved what this commentator wrote about that. Paul found in the gospel an endless source of divine energy for abundant living. And he yearned to have his converts avail themselves of the varied and abundant resources of the gospel for an overflowing life. Knowing the exuberant qualities of the Christian life, Paul could never be complacent when believers lived barren and mediocre lives. He always aspired to lead them into the abundant life which Christ came to bring. I mean, if somebody asked you, what's the Christian life like? Would one of the things you'd say is, it's like being taught by God. It's like having God work inside my heart and change me and give me an understanding. It's like being in covenant, a binding eternal covenant with the Almighty Creator. It's awesome. I want to stop here for a moment and do a little bit of application. Talking about this brotherly love for one another. Are you showing love to other believers as God has taught you? Is the love that God has shown to you in saving you overflowing so that other believers experience that? In other words, are other believers aware of your love for them? Can they tell when they think about the way that you've spoken to them, when they think about what you've done for them, that you have experienced God's love and now you're showing it to them? It's this kind of thing that we're supposed to receive and then share with others. Now I know, I want to answer the question. In so many ways, the answer to the question is yes. I mean, if I were to say, okay, it's Thanksgiving service, let's have a time when people can come up here and give thanks to God about the body of Christ. I don't know if you've ever noticed, but on a Thanksgiving service night, that time tends to go on and on, because we do show each other the love of Christ. So don't hear a rebuke in those questions. Instead, hear the encouragement that Paul gave. Continue to do this. Do this more and more. Don't let it be something that stops. Point number two, then, how to live before outsiders. Okay, it seems like there was a problem in Thessalonica where people overreacted to the doctrine of the second coming. Apparently, they believed that Jesus Christ was going to return very soon, and then they took this belief to some kind of weird extremes. Apparently, some of them quit their jobs and relied on other Christians to take care of their physical needs until the Lord returned, because it was going to be so soon, hey, why can't I just eat your food and everything else until the Lord returns? Now, the practical effect was this. There were a lot of people who had a bunch of time on their hands, and they started meddling in other people's business while mooching off the church. I mean, in the name of Christ, while waiting for His glorious coming, they took advantage of other believers and they became busybodies. And that explains what's happening in verses 11 and 12. Paul writing says, "And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." Paul basically says, you guys, quit being fanatics and be balanced. He told them to mind their own business and quit causing problems for other people. He told them to get back to work and take care of themselves. Here is a valid biblical description of the Christian life. It's a life that's characterized by peace of mind, taking care of your own affairs, and making a living. You know, every second, oftentimes when I come up here, I preach on evangelism and suffering for the sake of the gospel, and we need to read our Bibles and be devoted to these kinds of things. Those are all good, they're all legitimate, but it's not every second of the Christian life, is it? I mean, the Christian life is also about paying bills. It's about going to work. These things are legitimate. It's a legitimate expression of living for the Lord. Now, as unspiritual and mundane as all of that might sound, it has a higher aim. Living a peaceful and responsible life is designed to bear witness to the gospel. We're supposed to be aware of our conduct and how it might influence or impact those who are outside, those who are not saved. People should not look at us and say, you know, if that's what Christianity is about, I mean, I saw Al the other day. If that's what Christianity is about, no thanks. It shouldn't be like that. I mean, have you ever had neighbors who screamed and yelled at each other all the time? Out of their windows, you could hear cursing and strife. And then you come to find out, hey, they're believers. It's like, man, how does that look when the neighborhood can hear them doing this? Have you ever known people who overreact to every situation? Everything's dramatic. Everything's just totally overblown. The whole life is chaos. They point out other people's faults. They pass on information, those little tidbits of information which cause strife. They're a living soap opera. Have you ever known someone who fails to take care of simple responsibilities? Not just some of the time, but as a pattern of life. They call in sick. They're not sick. They call in sick because they don't want to work. They don't care if their bills get paid. When we behave like this, and we bear the name of Christ, we make the gospel look bad by how we live. Our lives, even apart from what we say, by our actions, they should commend the gospel to those who do not believe. You know, too often, I think, we do not take into account how our actions will be perceived by those who are outside. We think that they're indifferent to our choices. We think that they don't notice or that they don't care. And you know what? Some of them probably don't care. But it doesn't matter if they're indifferent. It doesn't matter if they don't care. Because in God's word, we're told that God cares how we conduct ourselves before them. You remember what God told Israel when they lived contrary to his will? The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Man, I never want that to be said about me. People spoke evil of me, Alan, because of your conduct. Our conduct affects God's reputation, and we're supposed to make sure that by what we do, we don't give him a bad name. Or to put it the other way around, our conduct affects God's reputation, and we're supposed to make sure that he is praised because of how we conduct ourselves. Here's another quote. "The believer must always bear in mind the impact of his line of conduct on those who are without faith. It is impossible for the faithful follower of the Lord to go ahead without regard to appearances. He must reflect that he is the Lord's ambassador, and his conduct must commend his Lord to others." What I'm saying is, people should look at us and they should say, if that's what Christianity is all about, I want in. I want to learn more about that. And this passage encourages us to remember that truth and live accordingly. I'll close now with a quote from Colossians chapter 4. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Amen.